I'd like to look to a time in the life of Christ when he was enduring much sorrow and agony. And it's odd to think about Christ in terms of sorrow and agony. A lot of times when we think about Christ, except for the time on the cross, we like to think about him as an almighty and powerful Savior. One in which there was nothing too hard for him to do. One that has certainly all knowledge and all power. But Christ, as we find, Isaiah would prophesy, and you all are aware of this morning, that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so I believe very much throughout the entire life of Christ, he dealt with great sorrow and grief. But there were times more than others, perhaps, when he dealt with more sorrow and more grief. And so it's to one of those times that I want to look this morning and do sort of just an exposition of this account. If you turn to Matthew chapter 26, and we'll find Christ here, is in a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew chapter 26, in the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll begin reading in verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that is James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, What could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. So again, this is a time when Christ was very much in a place of sorrow. That's not a great mystery. It says right there in his own words that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful. And I want to go through this and draw some lessons from the prayer of Christ in Gethsemane, but also from the question that was posed to Peter and James and John. But first, notice this prayer. Now, this prayer is found in the other Gospels as well, and we'll use those to supplement it this morning. But focusing here, notice the prayer that Christ offered. This is perhaps one of the greatest prayers that had ever been prayed to the Heavenly Father. But this was a very lonely prayer of Christ, wasn't it? It was a very lonely prayer. He was in this garden with the olive trees round about, and you've probably seen the scenes painted perhaps, and it's as though Christ, again, was just kind of off by himself and hidden in the grove of this garden, praying by himself to his Heavenly Father. It was very lonely. He had left disciples behind, took with him the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. And then, having gone a little further with them, he said, Well, you wait here, and I'm going to go a little bit further. So he was completely by himself and in this lonely prayer to the Father. But it wasn't just lonely because he was by himself. I believe it was a lonely prayer because Christ is now, in the hours just before the cross would take place, he is now feeling the weight of the atonement upon his shoulders. He's known what the work was going to be. He's known the mission of the Father since before the foundation of the world, but now in his flesh, I believe he's beginning to have a more realization of what in fact is going to transpire. And he's saying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now let me say, as a way of clarification this morning, that Christ was not necessarily trying to find an out. He was not regretting that he was sent by the Father to bleed and to die and to pay the sin debt for you. That's not what Christ was saying. But Christ in his humanity is now again having a realization of what the sufferings are going to be like. He's now looking forward just a few hours and saying, Father, I'm starting to realize now what this is going to have to be like. I'm going to have to be not just betrayed, but I'm going to have to be beaten and scourged. I'm going to have the beard plucked out of my face. I'm going to be in the hands of these wicked men. And again, just beaten and scourged. I'm going to be not just in the hands of wicked men, but I'm going to be forsaken by even you, my Heavenly Father. And so as the hour is drawing closer now to the cross, I believe he's feeling this weight of the atonement on his shoulders. There was none to help our Lord and Savior with the atonement. We all agree with that this morning. This was a work that only he could accomplish. It was given to him to do. You go and look at the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and you'll see there how hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus Christ, it was said that only he would have the chastisement of our peace laid upon him, and that it was only by his stripes that we are healed. You can go to other places of the scriptures and look at the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. There's nothing in that work that involved anybody else but him. And he knew that. There's none to help. He was going to trod the winepress of God's wrath alone. And so now, again, this work of the atonement is being felt on his shoulders perhaps more than before. And it's causing him great sorrow. And he's praying out, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That is the cup of sufferings. He wasn't looking forward to the work of redemption itself. He was looking forward to the redemption. He was looking forward to what he would accomplish. You know, the Apostle Paul said that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. He wasn't looking forward to the cross itself. He wasn't looking forward to how he would be punished by wicked men and how, as I said before, his Father would turn his back on him, having never been away from the presence of the Father. He wasn't looking forward to all of that. But oh, how he was looking forward to accomplishing your home in heaven. How he was looking forward to legally securing your home in heaven and paying your sin debt. How he was looking forward to being back in the presence of the Father on high. He was very much looking forward to that joy that was set before him. But you know, the cross, he wasn't too thrilled about going through the cross. And now just hours before it, after midnight, after this Lord's Supper had taken place, and now in the darkest time of night, as the hour draws near to where he would be betrayed, he's now feeling this weight on his shoulders. And he's offering this very lonely prayer, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But it wasn't just a very lonely prayer of Christ, it was a very humble prayer, wasn't it? We see two wills here. We see the will of Jesus and we see the will of the Father. And yet the will of the Father and the will of the Son, Christ, are the same. We see two wills, but yet the wills are always the same. Notice this prayer. He says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, as I will, but as thou wilt. So he has this very humble prayer to the Father. And of course, that's something that perhaps we should all take heed to in our own lives when we pray to our Heavenly Father on high. I can't tell you how many times I've been guilty of just spouting off to the throne of grace in an arrogant fashion and saying, Father, I'd like this and I'd like that. And by the way, all some of that would be nice too. Whatever my request happened to be at that time. But how many times have the beautiful words failed to fall from my lips? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. We ought to have more humility in our prayers, even as Christ here is showing great humility and great obedience to the Father. He was obedient to the Father in all things. And Paul says in the book of Philippians that he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Again, notice here what Christ is getting ready to endure. It's not just a death. You know, there are many people that have died. In fact, every man, woman, and child that's ever lived, save the one Enoch that was taken into heaven, except him, they've all died, haven't they? But they haven't all died on a cross. There was something, again, that was very humiliating, something that was very shameful, something that was just torturous about dying on the cross. But Paul says that he became obedient in all things to the Father, and he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And so, again, as this hour is drawing nigh, he's praying to the Father in a very humble fashion. Father, if there's any other way to let this happen, if there's any other way that I can accomplish the salvation for your people, let that be what happens. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And so he's showing great humility and great obedience to the Father. And then we find, not necessarily in this account in Matthew, but in some of the other Gospels, that after he came out and he saw the disciples sleeping and had the exchange with them, as you see here, it says then that he went back and he was strengthened by an angel and he prayed more earnestly to the Father. So it wasn't just a lonely prayer. Certainly being by himself in the garden, feeling the weight of the atonement upon his shoulders alone, and that there was none to help. It was a lonely prayer. It was a humble prayer, but it was an earnest prayer as well. He prayed more fervently, more passionately. First he'd said, if this cup can pass from me, Father, let it be. And then he was strengthened by an angel, and then he prayed more earnestly. That is, again, he gave it all of his energy, all of his attention, all of his devotion in this great time of agony. He prayed more earnestly for this to happen. And it says that he prayed the same words. Now that's very interesting because, as I said in the other accounts where it mentions the angel, after the angel had strengthened him, it says that he prayed the same words. But between the first and the second prayer here in Matthew, he actually doesn't pray the same words. He says in the first prayer, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But then in the second prayer, which is after the other account, says that he's been strengthened by the angel, he says, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. So he doesn't say the exact same words, but the same words or the same theme that he has is that, Father, I want your will to be done. So what I'm taking from that then is that after he had been strengthened by this angel, he's still praying to the Father, thy will be done. You say, well, what was he strengthened by the angel by? Or what did the angel perhaps have for him as a message? I believe perhaps that Jesus Christ there in the Garden of Gethsemane was strengthened by the messenger from his heavenly Father that I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you the strength that you need to go forward. You see, it wouldn't do Christ much good, perhaps, to say the same words over and over again. It would be outside of the character of Christ to be repetitive in his prayers after the Father's already sent an angel to strengthen him. But I believe the angel was sent and strengthened him, sending word that the Father is going to strengthen you on this mission that you're about to embark upon. And then he resigns himself by saying, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. So he's had now a prayer, not just in earnestness, but also a prayer in realization and resignation to the fact that this is in fact the way that it has to be. But I find it interesting, as the other account has, that he prayed more earnestly. You know, a lot of people will say, I'm just dealing with too much. I just have so much going on. There are so many things going wrong. My head is spinning. I'm in such great sorrow. I just can't find myself to pray. I just can't wrap my head around taking a moment to pray right now. I'm just trying to deal with all that's going on in my life. I'm just not in the mood for prayer. You ever heard anybody say that? I've heard some people say that. In fact, I'm guilty of saying that on more than one occasion. I'm just not in the mood for prayer right now. Shame on me for ever saying such words as that. Notice here, Christ in this time of sorrow, this time of distress, this time of agony, as things got worse and worse, the hour drew closer, what did he do? He prayed more earnestly to the Father. Oh, how that ought to be a lesson for us. That yes, in times of great sorrow, in times of great distress and agony, when it seems like things are just getting worse and worse, what are you going to do? Are you going to stand there and try to take care of the problem yourself? Or are you going to fall on your face before the Lord and pray more earnestly to the Lord? Lord, bless me, strengthen me as I go forward in this. I believe that's what Christ was praying here. He was praying more earnestly, having realized now that there's no way that this cup was going to pass from him. Pray more earnestly, Father, strengthen me for this work that you have sent me to do. It was a prayer again of realization. He had come to realize and resigned himself again to the will of the Father. Christ was a man of great courage, I believe, and we can see that too, perhaps, not only in the realization that he's had and that, yes, he's now going to go forward in the Father's will. I believe that showed, again, his humility, his obedience, but also showed his courage in moving forward. I think his courage was shown here if you look at the context of this Garden of Gethsemane. It was a favorite place of the Lord's. I don't believe that's in this account. That's in one of the other gospel accounts. But it mentions how the Lord loved this place, this garden. He had retired here on more than one occasion. And it shows great courage that he would go to this place. You say, Brother Nathan, how does that show courage on the Lord's part to be in this garden at this time? He knew the hour drew near that he would be betrayed. And what easier place would there be for Judas to find him than one of his favorite places, one of his favorite hangouts, so to speak. Judas knew where to find him. And that showed great courage of the Lord to be in this place. But there are many things that could be shown about the prayer of Christ here. Again, the different elements of his prayer, the different characteristics of his prayer. But notice now, as he comes out, having prayed the first prayer, he finds them asleep. That is Peter and James and John. And he asks them this question, what could you not watch with me 1 hour? That shows great disappointment on the Lord's part, I believe. The Lord was very disappointed at this time. He had brought them with him, separate from the other disciples, this inner circle. And I believe he was just a little bit disappointed that they had fallen asleep when he had asked them to just stay awake with him for 1 hour. You know, that just resonates with me. That just is a question that burns within me and rings in my ears. When I think about all the things the Lord has asked me to do and how reasonable they are, and yet, how I have failed to do them. Just a very small task. Just stay up with me for 1 hour. And yet, they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. And oh, how I'm guilty of that even in my own life. How I'm guilty of not even fulfilling, again, the simplest task that the Lord would have me to do. And how he's disappointed in them here. And how he's disappointed in me, in my life, when I fail to do even the simplest things. You know, Paul says that serving the Lord is a reasonable service. Do you believe that this morning? I believe it's a very reasonable service given all that the Lord has done for us. We sang that song this morning, all to him I owe. Do you believe those words that you sung this morning? Certainly, we ought to. We ought to be very zealous in singing those words, looking at all that the Lord has done for us, not just for a home in heaven, but what a wonderful blessing that is, but how he's treated us and blessed us here along life's way. Certainly, we ought to sing more fervently, all to him I owe. Or the other song we sang, take my life and let it be. Lord, I owe everything to you for what you have done for me. But yet, how I failed to even do the simplest task, that you would have me to do? What could you not watch with me 1 hour? He's very disappointed. But I can't help but notice who he's talking to. He's talking primarily to Peter. You say, well, Brother Nathan, what's the point to be made there? Well, just a little bit before this time, Peter was very bold in what he was saying. Remember how he said, I would not deny you. I won't be offended by you. I'll never, ever leave your side. I won't let anything happen to you. They're going to have to kill me before they get to you. And of course, Christ in verse 34 says, verily I say unto thee that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And so the Lord now is speaking to the one that's been so bold to say he would never betray the Lord or never disappoint the Lord. You know what that tells me is that the Lord is not happy with our lip service. He's not happy with just our words, is he? When the rubber meets the road, you may have been the one that said, Lord, I'll never deny you. I'll never do anything to contradict what you would have in my life. I'll never betray you. Lord, I'll be with you faithful till the end. You may say all those things. You may be so bold and so courageous and say, I'll never deny the Lord. But you might be the first one to fall asleep. You might be the first one that lets the Lord down. You might be the one that disappoints the Lord first. The Lord's not happy with our words. He's not happy with just us saying, we'll do this and we'll do that. The Lord expects us to have some action in serving Him, doesn't He? And so He's very disappointed, I believe, here with Peter especially, but also James and John. What could you not watch with me even 1 hour? Look at the blessing that they missed out upon by sleeping here on this occasion. They missed an opportunity for more communion with the Lord, didn't they? Even an hour, how precious that would be to have intimate communion with the Lord. But they missed out on it because they were sleeping. More than that, they missed out on observing the Father communicate with the Son, Jesus Christ, and His Son communicate with His Father. They missed out on that beautiful prayer and exchange between them. They missed out on seeing an angel sent from on high and strengthening the Son. They missed out on all these things because they were over here sleeping. Oh, we don't want to be in that shape, do we? How many blessings can we miss out upon if we are failing to do even the smallest things that the Lord would have us to do? But they let the sorrow get the better of them, I believe. Some might look at this and they'll paint it up as, well, Peter, James, and John, they were just being lazy. They just had no regard for what the Lord had told them to do. They just were over here, again, being lazy disciples and sleeping, while He's over here praying His heart out more earnestly to the Father. And yet, we know they had a big day. This was, again, the day of the Lord's Supper. There was much preparation for that. They'd had a big meal, and now this is a little bit after midnight, most Bible scholars would agree. And so it's very late into the evening, and so they are no doubt tired and weak in the flesh. I don't know about you, but I get that way. Midnight comes around, and I'm way past my bedtime. I was telling Brother Joe not too long ago, when 10 o'clock comes around, I stand up. I don't care what's on TV. I say, it's my bedtime, and I'm going to bed. But especially after I've had a big day, if I've just had a big meal, then I'm ready to just kind of sit back in my recliner and drift to sleep. Naturally speaking, that's just something that comes easy to men. And that might have played into this and why they slept on this occasion. But more than that, you can read in one of the other accounts, in this Garden of Gethsemane, one of the other gospel accounts, that it says they fell asleep because of sorrow. They themselves were very sorrowful. No doubt the words of the Lord had weighed heavy on their hearts and their minds. And it's almost like the old expression, I cried myself to sleep. They were in this place of great sorrow and distress and agony themselves because of the words of the Lord. And they let the sorrow that they had get the better of them. And they missed out on blessings because they were overcome with sorrow. They just were exhausted and collapsed from worry and distress and sorrow. You know, I can't help but think of the writings of the Apostle Paul when he says that we're to sorrow not even as others which have no hope. And I think there that, of course, the Apostle Paul has in direct consideration losing a loved one or the loss of a loved one. But I think that can also be applied to any type of sorrow or any reason for sorrow that we might have in this life. It doesn't matter what circumstances come upon us, dear friends. It doesn't matter why we're sorrowing, whether it's the loss of a loved one or something else. We still have great reason to hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, do we not? And so they were overcome with sorrow here, kind of like Elijah was. And you remember the account of Elijah after he was running from Jezebel and he just had gone so far and he laid himself down under the juniper tree and he said, "Lord, this is enough. Take my life from me." And he fell asleep under the juniper tree. He just had enough sorrow and all that he could deal with. And so that's no doubt why these men here were fast asleep. They had been overcome with sorrow to a great extent. They fell asleep naturally, but I think it's emblematic perhaps of falling asleep spiritually. Falling asleep spiritually and missing out again, as I said, on many of the blessings that the Lord would have for us. And certainly we don't want to be a class of people that fall asleep spiritually, do we? Many times throughout the writings of the Bible, you'll find where it's an admonition to the Lord's people to be vigilant, to be sober. Isn't that what Peter talks about in regards to the devil? He says he's as a roaring lion going to and fro seeking whom he may devour. What's his remedy for being devoured? It's be vigilant and be sober. And here in Matthew 26, in this Garden of Gethsemane, what's the antidote to entering not into temptation? Christ says, watch and pray. And so, again, throughout the entire Bible, you'll find great admonitions to the Lord's people that we ought not be the people that fall spiritually asleep. Not spiritually dead. We understand this morning that once the Lord has quickened and made us alive spiritually, we can never be spiritually dead again. But we can look just like them, can't we? We can have an appearance just like them. We can be spiritually asleep and miss out on many of the blessings that the Lord has for us. It's a very dangerous position to be in, to be asleep spiritually. And of course, it's very disappointing to the Lord. What, could you not watch 1 hour with me? You say, "Well, Brother Nathan, what are some of the dangers to falling asleep spiritually?" Well, one that I can think of this morning perhaps is that we find ourselves in a position and in a state of insensibility and unawareness. That is, we have no idea what's going on around us. We can't feel things like we could if we were awake. We can't perhaps feel the leading of the Lord in our lives because we're spiritually asleep. We're insensible. Just like if somebody comes up when you're sleeping and they try to touch you or they try to grab you, you're not necessarily going to feel that as you would if you were awake. You're unaware to the things that are going on around you. You have no idea what's transpiring. You know, a lot of times my wife will say, "Well, what about this that happened last night? Or what about that that happened last night?" Whatever the case may be that she's asking, I say, "I don't know. I was asleep. I have no idea what you're talking about." We're unaware, aren't we, when we lay ourselves down to sleep and close our eyes. That's certainly a dangerous position for the Christian to be in a state of insensibility and unawareness, not knowing really what's going on around them. Certainly they would find themselves in a state of vulnerability, wouldn't they? You know, it's not uncommon knowledge this morning that most crime happens at night. And why does most crime happen at night? Because that's when most of the world is asleep. They're not on their guard as they should be. And so it's easy for somebody, or easier, I should say, for somebody to break into a home and to rob and take your TVs and stereos and stuff like that because you're asleep. It's easier for them to get around unnoticed, isn't it? No doubt that's perhaps why the Apostle Paul would write about the day of the Lord coming and say it's as a thief in the night. It's unexpected, just as a thief in the night is unexpected. But then he goes on to say that we should not be in darkness or in a place of spiritual sleep such that we would be surprised by this thief. Yet, if you're asleep, if you're in a place of spiritual darkness, then certainly you would be surprised and caught off guard by this day of the Lord that's referred to as a thief in the night. So there's a state of vulnerability, if you were. And again, that's why Christ gives us this admonition, watch and pray. That's why Peter gives us the admonition to be sober and to be vigilant. You just don't know what you might be led into. You just don't know what type of evils might befall you, and some that might befall you because of your own fault, because you're in a state of spiritual sleep. It's a place not only of insensibility and unawareness and vulnerability, but if you're spiritually asleep, I dare say you're in a state this morning of disillusion. If I can say that this morning. Again, not really knowing what's going on around you, but more than that, you probably have the wrong perception of what truly is going on. You know, when we sleep, naturally speaking, our minds can come up with some strange and crazy ideas, can't they? They can come up with some strange and crazy notions. You can be around this world like that. You can talk to people that have been dead for many years. You're just in this place of disillusion where there's actually no grasp on reality, if you will. I remember one time I was traveling out to Nebraska for the fellowship meeting there, and I was dead tired. And when I got to Nebraska and I got to the brother's home that I was staying with before night service, of course, as most Primitive Baptists want to do, they want to sit and talk. And I said, "Brother, I don't want to be rude to you, but I'd like to see my bedroom so I could have some sleep before church." And so he took me to the bedroom, and I laid there and I slept for a few hours. And by the time I got up, I guess darkness had fallen or the curtains were closed and they were blackout curtains, but it was very dark in the room. And I was so tired and I was still half asleep that I felt this thing on my pillow. And it felt like there was a little bit of hair on it. And I just started hitting it because I thought, "Oh my goodness, there's a mouse in my bed." And after I'd hit it a few times, I realized, hey, that hurts. That's my hand. But I had my hand on my pillow and I thought it was a mouse because I was asleep. I was tired. I was in this place again of disillusion, if you will. Sometimes when we're asleep, we have not only disillusions of crazy dreams like that, but sometimes things seem worse than what they really are, don't they? We can have nightmares, can't we? We can have bad dreams. My daughter's getting to the place where she's starting to have bad dreams, and she'll come running and telling me that she's had a bad dream, and I don't know what those could possibly be except Elmo chasing her. But that's something that we can all experience. Bad dreams, nightmares, if you will, making things seem worse than what they really are. But dear friends, let me say again this morning that as these disciples were in a place of great sorrow, a place of great distress and agony, they had just become exhausted because of the sorrow of their hearts and their minds. They didn't find their cure sleeping, did they? They didn't find the cure for their sorrow sleeping. In fact, sleeping was the product of sorrow. But rather the cure for the sorrow and for the distress of the heart and the mind, rather than sleep, is praying to the Lord. Even as Christ here, I believe, was strengthened by praying to the Lord. He was sorrowful, was he not? He was in distress and agony. But did he find his comfort in sleeping? No. He found his comfort and strength in praying to the Lord and looking to his Father and having hope in his Father that he'll strengthen him for the days ahead. And so it is with us this morning. We're not going to have much comfort and peace by sleeping in times of sorrow, but only in looking to the Father and praying to the Father for strength for the days ahead and waking up out of these states of disillusion. Or worse, even a state of inaction. You know, if you're asleep, you're not doing anything, are you? You're just sawing wood, so to speak. That's it. But yet, again, as I said before, how happy is the Lord with inaction? He's not happy with that at all. What could you not wake? What could you not watch with me? Even 1 hour. He's not happy with inaction, but rather the Lord requires action on our parts as His followers. And so how I'm convicted in this when I read these words, I think that's just such a simple task, just such a simple thing. But oh, how many times I failed the Lord in doing even those things that are so simple. And I perhaps have on more than one occasion started to drift into a spiritual sleep, and somebody else has had to come along and wake me up. Say, wake up, Brother Nathan. This isn't time to sleep. And neither is it for you, brothers and sisters. May the Lord bless you is my prayer. Go home and study this Garden of Gethsemane. Look at the different accounts in the Gospels, and you'll see how they supplement here what we read in Matthew 26. May the Lord bless you is my prayer. Let's stand and sing a hymn.